All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Kings chapter 16. The book of 1 Kings 16. And as we've been going through this book of 1 Kings, there's been some exciting things that we've seen as a turn of events. And then as we saw the nation of Israel become divided into the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south, and Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And we've seen these different kings coming along one after another pretty much in quick succession. And up to this point, we saw that especially the northern kingdom, they've all did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we're going to continue this pattern here as we get to chapter 16. And this is kind of the last chapter before we really get into some of the stories that most everybody's familiar with, starting in chapter 17, where it starts talking about Elijah, the prophet that comes on the scene to really kind of help draw Israel back to where they're supposed to be. And so we'll get to that, the first verse of that, especially probably tonight as we continue forth. But now for chapter 16 in verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, 'Inasmuch as I have lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins.'" Verse 3, "Surely I will take away the prosperity of Baasha and the prosperity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Surely I will take away that prosperity." Then verse 4 says, "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." So Jehu the prophet comes along and gives this prophecy to Baasha. And we must distinguish this Jehu from who would later become Jehu the king of Israel. They're two different people. So God said he lifted up Baasha up out of the dust. He lifted him up from the dust and made him leader over Israel. And so this implies that Baasha had a lowly beginning, had a small beginning. He was not, you know, he was lowly. It was like the dust of the ground down at the bottom of things. And yet God lifted him up to be the leader of Israel at this point. And so this, you know, almost the same words are used in this prophecy from Jehu to Baasha as were used to describe the judgment of Jeroboam by the prophet Ahijah. They're given later by Elijah to a following one, King Ahab, as we will see. The same prophecies, the same consequences, the same end results for these kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. They continued to go along this path, and so God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And his word remains the same. And then when his word was said, "If you obey my words and do follow after my commands," he said, "I will bless you." But he said, "If you don't," these things would happen. And they happened to Jeroboam, that first king of Israel that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this was a prophecy that came about for him, that all of his inheritance, they would die in the street. Dogs would eat them in the street. The birds of the air would eat them as they would die in the field. And that they would actually not get even buried in the way that the Jewish religion, and especially the Jewish culture, demanded that they would. They really were into the way that people were buried and the whole process. And yet these kings, their families, those would come after them, would be just taken away without being able to be buried. And so the fact that Baasha did not turn to the Lord, in spite of the fact that he was used as God's instrument of judgment upon the house of Jeroboam. And because of that, it suggests his complete and utter blindness about the importance of spiritual matters in his own life. and in the life of the nation. You know, he wasn't able to think that, oh, it's happening to them, but that won't happen to me. Oh, I can do that, and it's going to be all right. It's not going to hurt anybody. I can go ahead and be involved in this evil, and, you know, God probably won't even notice anyway. And so he was seeing all of the things wrong with everybody else, but he didn't apply those same things into his own life and into his own spiritual matters. He committed the same sins himself that all the previous kings of Israel had. And this, again, it shows the depth of the apostasy and how deep it really was within the nation at this time. And so just as the Lord didn't turn a blind eye to the sins of Jeroboam, neither would he allow Baasha to escape judgment for the false worship system and that continued under his reign. Worshipping of idols, going up onto the high places and building these images of all of these idols and all of these things that the previous kings got involved in. And men, again, be reminded that God chose Israel to be an example to the nations around them that they might learn of the true and living God. But unfortunately, instead of continuing in God's ways, they chose to do evil in his sight, and so they took on the ways of the nations around them. Just as it's easy in our society today to take on the ways of the world, thinking that, oh, it's okay. And yet, it's unfortunately, most of the things won't be if we continue. Now look at verse 5. It says, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his father and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed them. Excuse me a moment. Something got my throat. So, even though God determined that Jeroboam's dynasty would be destroyed completely and announced it beforehand through the prophet Ahijah, God held Baasha, it seems, responsible for killing Jeroboam's descendants. He said he came against Baasha because of the evil he did, but also because he had killed the house of Jeroboam. So this shows that Baasha probably had not really acted under God's direction, but seemingly only to gain his own purpose, for his own plan, his own purpose. And so God probably didn't call him to be the one to execute Jeroboam's inheritances. He probably didn't call him because he was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet he took it upon himself to do this. And so this is one of the things that God held him accountable for. See, what's so important for us to seek the Lord for things, to really ask of him, Lord, do you want me to do this? And then wait upon him either to speak to you in some way or to speak through you, hopefully through the word, or sometimes through another born-again believer. They can bring that confirmation. And without it, don't act before you know that you know that you know that God's calling you to do something. So many times we rush off and do things in our own understanding. That's why the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Every time when we ask of him, he's faithful to do those things. Now look at verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arsa, steward of his house in Tirzah. verse 10, and Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So Elah ends up getting killed by Zimri. And when did he kill him? When he was drinking himself drunk, it says. He was in there just drinking and drinking and drinking, and he just evidently probably passed out. It doesn't really say, but somehow Zimri went in and put him under, put him out. General Pershing, a man who knew something about war, said, "Drunkenness has killed more men than all the wars in human history." All the wars in human history. President Taft says, "He who drinks is deliberately disqualifying himself in the advancement in any field." Any field. Remember, by the age of 20, Alexander the Great was king of the Grecian Empire, and he had conquered most of the entire known world by the age of 33. At that point, he ended up throwing this huge party, became drunk, fell into a coma, and died 3 days later by drinking. By drinking. And so many people today think that it's okay, it's all right, I can do that. Well, the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. It's excess. We'll be talking about that on the Sundays coming up soon. So alcohol conquered the man, Alexander the Great, who had conquered the world just by drinking too much. See, I point this out because over the years in counseling, I've ended up having to deal with a lot of couples over the years whose marriages have been ruined, whose lives have been shipwrecked because of alcohol or some other addictive agent. It doesn't necessarily have to be drugs or alcohol. There's a mega list of things that we can get addicted to that can cause damage within, especially our marriage relationships. It can cause damage in relationships within the body of Christ when it gets to excess and we don't control it. It ends up controlling us. It happens more than we would know, especially in our society today. Now look at verse 11. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha, the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord of God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So now we have another king switch. Verse 15, and in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. So this guy didn't last very long. He didn't last very long. And then when he heard that they were coming against him, he kind of took the chicken way out. He's kind of like, well, you know, if they're coming to get me, I'm not going to leave this for them, and I'm not going to be here, allow them to treat me the way they want to treat me. So he ends up committing suicide by burning down the palace and with himself in it. See, when the word got out about this, you know, the people that Zimri had killed the king, the people turned to Omri and said, "We want you to be our king. We don't want Zimri. We want you." we want you to be our king. And when he heard it, that they were rebelling, that's what he would. He went off into the palace and burned himself down. And so he had only reigned for 7 days. A short-lived reign. Again, God is dealing with these men one after another after another, because they're all doing evil in the sight of the Lord. As we continue, they continue to do this. Now look at verse 19. It says, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? I think it's interesting as you look at that, and with each one of them saying, and the sins that he made Israel commit. In other words, it wasn't just that the king himself was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He was allowing and causing the nation of Israel to sin. And so for us today in our walk with the Lord, when the Bible says, you know, it'd be better for a man to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea than to cause even one of these little ones to stumble. And that doesn't just mean children. That means another believer. Someone else, if you, by your sin, cause someone else to stumble, that's how serious it is. And we see all of these kings and the evil they did, and they caused the nation of Israel to sin along with them. And it angered the Lord. It angers the Lord when he sees us stumbling a brother or sister. Romans 14 says, you know, some of these things we're all free, but yet our freedom isn't always best for someone else. We need to not allow our freedoms in Jesus to stumble another brother or sister, a weaker brother or sister. We need to keep that in mind as you read through these stories here and you see that each of these kings had caused the nation of Israel to sin. And it had angered God because that his children were being harmed. His children were being separated from him because of these evil activities that were going on. Now we go on to verse 21. It says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Gibneth, to make him king, and half followed Omri. Now the nation had already been divided once. Now here we have the northern kingdom almost starting to divide again. They're starting to split up. Half of them are following this person, half following that person. It's kind of remindful of me. And when Paul talks about 1 Corinthians, when they say, well, some were saying they were of Apollos and some of Paul and some of Jesus. You know, within the body of Christ there in Corinth, they were starting to follow these different men and going different directions instead of just keeping their eyes focused on Jesus and upon his truth and on his word. Then verse 22 says, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Gidneph. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Verse 23, and in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he brought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. So with the palace burned by Zimri there in Tirzah, after he'd burnt the palace down, Omri found a new city from where he would be able to reign as he was now the king. Samaria. He decided to go there. Samaria became the capital city then of the 10 northern tribes at this time. They're in Samaria. Archaeologists have unearthed evidence that Samaria was built by some very skillful craftsmen. People that knew what they were doing. They did a great job. The site dominated the north-south trade routes. Samaria proved to be almost impregnable as a stronghold. It was placed at just the right place against the attacks because it was set upon this elevated position up to where they could protect it, and it was a very good stronghold. that Omri had set aside there in Samaria to be king over that area. And he was there on the trade routes, north and south, as people would have to go by. They would have to come through there. And so God had actually given him some wisdom to be able to place that. And yet, in the midst of that, he did evil. Look at verse 25. It says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. More evil. Worse than all that were before him. And each of these kings, starting with Jeroboam on down, they've done some pretty drastic things. And now here Omri comes around with more evil, worse evil. Verse 26 says, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So again, he's putting up the idols. He's worshiping the idols. He's causing the people of Israel to worship the idols instead of the true and living God. Omri was a man who, like every other king of Israel, followed the foolish example of Jeroboam, the example of idolatry, immorality, and tragedy. These same things keep happening within king after king after king, and they're doing more evil each one that comes along. And that's the way sin works in our life. That's the way things happen. We think, we start to dabble in something that doesn't seem very big. But what happens is we get involved in a little bit more and a little bit more. And we start to become desensitized to those things that we know we shouldn't be involved in. So Omri died, and in his place came, after Omri, the most wicked king of all. The next one comes along with a particular penchant for perversity. This next king seems to have been addicted to evil. It seemed like evil was an addiction for him. And even though Omri did more than all the rest, worse evil than all the rest, this next king is even worse than him. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. So here's this next king, this king that would seemingly be addicted to evil. His name is Ahab. Ahab was just the worst of the worst, and it just kept getting more and more evil. And like I say, if we don't confess our sins on a regular basis and keep short accounts, this happens with us before we even know it. Nobody's exempt from that. If we allow something in there, just even a little wedge, the enemy uses that stuff like a wedge, and he gets a little point in, and then he keeps kicking on the back part, and it gets wider and wider. So that's where we have to just confess our sins daily and acknowledge. You know, the Bible is clear. It says he who says he's without sin is a liar, and the truth's not within him. But then it says that we don't have to be enslaved to that sin. He has given us the ability to be freed of those. Now, there's going to be another one come along, but we don't have to continually practice that same one and say, like so many do today, I just can't help myself. There's no way I can stop. Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, there's a way. Because he tells us that he doesn't give us more than we can take, and he always shows us a way of escape. We just need to look for it into those kind of things. So Ahab reigned in the place of Omri. Now look at verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So he had a pretty good long reign. Verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, guess what? Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at that. More than all who were before him. So again, more evil. Omri did worse evil. Now Ahab comes along and does more evil. More evil than all who were before him. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So he gets evil. He gets him a great helpmeet, right? Jezebel. She's kind of one of the worst of the worst as well. See, Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel had experienced, even worse than his father Omri, who was worse than all before him. So more evil comes along. It seems like Ahab's wickedness consisted of perpetuating the sins of Jeroboam, even considering Jeroboam's sins just to be trivial. Oh man, he didn't do anything as bad as I can do. I can do so much more evil than him. He thought those evil things that Jeroboam did, oh, that's just trivial stuff. That's kid's play. He was serious about sinning. He was serious about doing evil. And then he comes along as the most wicked kings, and he ends up marrying Jezebel, the most wicked woman in known history. What a pair. What a pair. And of course, she introduced the worship of her god Baal to Israel, to not only Ahab, but to Israel, that they would worship Baal as their king, as their god. And Baal, of course, was known as the god of rain. The god of rain. And Baal was the god that people worshipped, and they believed that he would bring rain when they prayed to him, from the rain from heaven, and that their crops would be very productive as they would pray to this Baal, the god of rain. And Baal worship was intellectually intriguing. It also adopted into physical senses as well. And immorality was part of Baal worship. And when you think about praying to a god of rain, it's kind of a sure bet for you. You got to figure that sometime or another is going to rain. So why don't we just say we're praying to this god? We're worshiping this god that causes it to rain. And that's kind of a sure bet. You know, it's easy to worship a god that you can see results a lot of times. We're going to pray to the god of rain, and because they knew eventually it's going to rain, usually, normally. Even here, you know, we can go a long time without rain, but we know it's going to rain eventually, like it did today and Thanksgiving Day. You know, and so there, it was kind of a sure bet for them as they start to worship this god of Baal and worship him, an idol. He was an idol for them. Now look at verse 32. It says, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. In verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord to anger. And again, excuse me, God's not getting angry because they're making these idols and they're doing these things. You know, God's a big God. God's angry because his children are being hindered from having that intimate fellowship with him that he created mankind for. And he's angry because they're no longer being that light for those nations around them. They're taking on the same sins and even greater ones. Now look at verse 34. Another interesting little fact here. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now keep in mind, in Joshua 6:26, the Lord said that any man would be cursed who would attempt to rebuild Jericho. Any man that put his hand in there to rebuild Jericho would be cursed. And here a man named Hiel does just that, which shows again, it shows again either the ignorance or the contempt that the people had at this time for the Word of God. Either they didn't know what the Word of God said, or they just held it in contempt, thinking, oh, God isn't going to do that. He's not going to follow through with this. It's kind of like all these kings that continued to do evil in the sight of God, even though they seen their fathers, the results of their fathers' sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They thought it wouldn't happen to them. So here this guy Hiel comes along and starts to lay the foundation for Jericho again, and the word had been spoken clearly. Anybody would be cursed that would start to rebuild Jericho. See, Ahab was setting up a system of worship that God said he would judge. He would judge this system. As Ahiel had tried to set up a city that God had said he would judge, the same. So in these dark, disgusting, despicable days where king to king to king was causing greater pollution, greater darkness there in the land of Israel, all of this darkness coming in. And you know, you see things going on in our nation today. The darkness that we're seeing, the moral values that are just being taken away, and the way things are being twisted and turned, and to where, you know, if you say anything against anybody that it's not their opinion, you all of a sudden you're a hater. And you know, when you try to tell somebody about Jesus, well, you're coming against their beliefs. And all of these things, and we're living in a dark country today. We're living in dark times. And I believe that there's going to be one or two things going to happen soon and very soon. Either Jesus is coming back, or there's going to be a huge revival in this land. Because the worse things get, the darker things get, that's when God can come down and really ignite a fire again. Or, Lord willing, he's coming back. So we see this thing here in this backdrop as being painted here in this dark world. The stage is being set at this time. A scene is being prepared for someone to burst upon the scene as a bright, shining light. And of course, that someone is going to be Elijah. And so just in the same way as the darkness was prevailing and everything, God sends Elijah into the nation during this dark time. And that's why I say I believe there's a possibility of a great revival taking place soon and very soon. The worse that it gets, the darker it gets, God's able to send forth a light. And that light, of course, is in his church, in us, to be able to have that compassion for the lost and be able to share his grace and his love and his mercy with others. So we move on, and we'll see here about Elijah in chapter 17. See, because of his wickedness, Ahab ends up getting disciplined by God. And he used this prophet Elijah in a very remarkable way to bring Israel back to himself. He's going to use Elijah just to do these miracles. And I most of us are familiar with the stories about Elijah, and so we can relate to this and see how God uses it. So look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" So Elijah, his name means Jehovah is my God. And Tishbite means a stranger. So Gilead, where he was from, is a rocky, rugged region. This rocky, rugged region where he was speaking to Ahab at, and in this area reaches temperatures up to 120 degrees, kind of like here in August, right? You know how hot that is. And so here's this man of God from this rugged desert burst on the scene, and he goes into the court of Ahab saying, "The Lord God of Israel lives." Wow, this is an important statement. Why is this important? Why did he say it like this? I believe it's because the kings of Israel thought that God had died. They thought that God had brought them out of bondage and brought them through the wilderness and given them this promised land didn't want anything to do with them anymore, that he had died. They thought he had died. So Elijah comes along and said, "The Lord God of Israel lives." That was his first statement. He was bold in it. He was bold. That's why he turned. They turned Baal as Asherah and Mammon. He's seen all these sins. Proverbs 28:1 says that the righteous shall be as bold as a lion. So Elijah goes in very boldly, proclaiming the God of Israel lives. And then he starts talking about the rain. We'll get to that in a moment here. But we see Elijah was a very lion-like man. In fact, when you think about it, all of the bold men of Scripture spent time in the desert. They spent time there. Paul spent 3 years out in the desert. Moses, of course, 40 years. David spent numerous years in the wilderness running from Saul. So sometimes we find ourselves having that desert experience. Are you having and feel like you're in that desert tonight? Has it been 4 years or even 40 years? If so, take heart. You're being prepared. You're being molded to be bold for the kingdom of God. That's what happens to us when we're in those desert times. When we're in those wilderness places, God is molding and shaping us and preparing us to be bold, to go out and to be used by him. And so here, Ahab and Jezebel, here they are worshiping Baal, the god of rain. And Elijah comes in very boldly saying, "The Lord lives and there won't be any rain until I say so." He's coming right against their god, this idol that they were worshiping. See, as far as we know, Elijah wasn't really even commanded to do this. So what gave him the audacity to make such a bold statement to Ahab and Jezebel? Well, first, I think it was because he had a real heart for God. Elijah had that heart for God. He knew God's name had been being blasphemed, or at best, just ignored. They were not only ignoring God, but they were blaspheming him. He's dead. He doesn't do anything. He can't do anything. But Elijah had that heart for God. And so he spoke boldly to them. The second thing I think is he knew the history of God. He knew what God's word said. Deuteronomy 11 says, "If the people turned away from God and served idols, God would shut up the heavens. He would keep the rain from coming down." So Elijah knew the word. He knew God's history and his ability to do this. The third thing, possibly Elijah was heard by God. It wasn't possibly. Elijah was heard by God. He had a heart for God, and when he cried out to God, God heard him and answered him. See, remember, James tells us in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. I love that scripture. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I think the New American Standard says Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man. You know, we think about these Old Testament heroes and especially the prophets like Elijah, and you think, oh man, if I could only do the things like Elijah did. Well, guess what? The same Holy Spirit in Elijah is the same Holy Spirit in us. We have the ability to do the same things as God would lead and call us to do them. If we have a heart for God, if we know the history of God, if we are being heard by God in our prayers, we can move in great faith. We can move in great faith and things will happen in our lives. Things above and beyond all that we could ask or think. But we have to get to that place where we know we have a heart for God more than the world and the world system and the things of the world. And again, we're not perfect. We're not going to obtain perfection until we get to glory. But we're justified. As the Father looks down at us as a born-again believer, He doesn't see us. He sees His Son Jesus in all of His glory. It says He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And if we're in Christ, as we've been talking about in the book of Ephesians, then we're seated there too. God sees us that way. We still have to be sanctified more and more every day, every moment. Sanctification is a continual, habitual action. We're always going to be being sanctified, brought more and more, set apart more and more. But as we have a heart for God, as we know God's word, His promises, instead of doing more evil and more evil, start to do more good. Start to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I need your help. I need your guidance, your direction. Then you'll see those things happen in your life. You'll see things happen that you couldn't even ever expect to happen because God is faithful. But these kings, there's a lesson for us in all of these king after king after king, doing more evil than the other one. Because once you get used to one evil and get comfortable in it, then you're never satisfied with evil. See, evil doesn't satisfy us. Sin doesn't satisfy us. The more that we get occupied in it, the more we have to try to be satisfied. But yet when we come to Jesus, then we find fulfillment. We find fulfillment, we find truth in His word, and we know that we can continue to be filled more and more on a daily basis. See, I think there's two things that I believe every born-again believer desires. Every one of us, I believe, we desire to be fulfilled, and I believe we desire to be fruitful. Fruitful for the kingdom of God. And so the way to be able to do both of those things is get more into the Word. Allow more of the world to be in you than more of the world. I almost blew that one, huh? So you know, we can learn these things from these lessons of these kings. It's easy to read through chapter 16 and go, oh, another bad king. But see, there's something that we can learn from it. We can learn that lesson. Put more of the Lord and the Word in than less of the world. Let's pray.